Matthew 26 verses 1 to 13. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' But when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' And when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" We're looking at this wonderful gospel of Matthew, and we've come to the last, final three chapters. These chapters are called the Passion chapters, right? It talks about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that this is the most monumental event in the entire redemptive history. There is nothing more important than the cross in the entire Bible. Cross is the center of God's revelation. And before we enter that scene, it's as if Matthew is preparing us in the beginning verses of chapter 26. Firstly, he sets before us a clash between God's sovereign plan and man's depraved plan. Right? We saw that in detail last week. And cross is the greatest example of the victory of God's sovereign plan against every wicked planning of men. Right? Men can plan whatever they want, and they may have many intentions, but all God, there is a God above all them who overrules everything and accomplishes his purposes, even through their own planning, even through their own wicked designs, even through their sins. Right? The cross is the greatest example of the sovereignty of God. And secondly, this is the first thing that Matthew wants us to understand. As we enter the scene of the cross, he wants us to see the entire scene of Jesus suffering through the eyes of God's sovereignty. It's not because men wanted to crucify Jesus, but it was the foreordained plan of God. And secondly, as an overview, I said last week from verse 1 to 16, there are three characters that are set before us. Firstly, you see the hypocritical religious leaders. Then there is the traitor Judas. So you see the leaders and then you see Judas. And in between, as if sandwiched between these two, this worshipping woman who expresses her devotion. And in these three characters, I said last week, you know, when we go for a window shopping, right, window shopping outside, generally when we go closer to the glass, right, we can see all the items that are laid out inside. But when you kind of step back, because the light is more brighter outside, that same glass which allows you to see what is there inside becomes a mirror, right? You can actually see yourself in that. And that's the way these passages are written, right? We see the history, we see, you know, Judas betraying hypocritical leaders, religious leaders planning the death of Jesus. But Matthew, in the way Matthew has laid out this whole passage, is to see ourselves in a mirror, right? It makes us to think, if we were part of this story, if we were part of this story, would we be part of those hypocritical religious leaders? When we meet the Jesus of the Bible, when we meet the Jesus of the Bible face to face, you know, we can have the Jesus of our own imagining, right? Everybody has their own Jesus, right? Catholics have their own Jesus, Pentecostals have their Jesus, but when you meet the Jesus of the Scripture, the real Jesus, who exposes how sinful you are, who exposes your heart, and he tells us that you will go to heaven if you don't pluck your right eye, if you don't cut off your right hand, who demands supreme love towards him, who says anybody who follows me should take up their cross and follow me. And this is a Jesus, sometimes he touches the most sensitive areas of our life. When we meet him face to face and face to face with his demands, what is our reaction? You know, many people get offended, you know, after my sermon, you know, I don't preach my sermon, but when you preach the word of God, when we preach what God demands from you, you can kind of sense from them, you know, they don't talk to you. They are offended, they are not happy, because that's what Jesus wants. That's the words of Jesus, right? If you're not happy, you're not happy with me, you're not happy with what Jesus is saying. But if you meet, you know, when he touches you like that, what is your reaction? Do you want to avoid him? Do you want to get rid of him? Do you want to get rid of... You will align yourself with those religious leaders. There can come a point where you are even willing to vote for getting rid of him. That's what we see. Or you may not be bold enough to become like those religious leaders. Maybe you will join the membership of the church, just like Judas, and even get to having a position in the church. He was the treasurer in the group. But your heart... Inside your heart, you know, if there is an opportunity that comes to you, you are willing to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Right? You may claim that I believe in Jesus, that God has saved me, he's done so many things, but there is a selfish lust in your heart, there is an idol in your heart, and you're willing to sell him for that. Some idol that you're worshipping, some secret lust that you have. It could be covetousness, it could be pride, it could be the love of money. And you may look like believer for many, many years. In my short pastoral experience, I've seen people who have posed like believers for many, many years, but later on they turn out to be Judas. And you kind of get amazed how many years they were kind of pretending. And then they end up, an opportunity comes, they sell Christ for anything. So what is your 30 pieces? What will you sell Jesus for? And that's the question that comes before us. You know, what are you already selling Jesus for? You know, when you look at these two, the religious leaders and the Judas, you know, I don't know, when you examine yourself, right, you can't just ignore it saying, no, I can never be like that. That's a wrong attitude, right? A true believer, you know, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, what was the attitude of all the disciples? They said, Lord, is it me? Right? That should be our attitude. You know, we should examine our heart. Lord, can there come a point in my life where I can sell you, where I can betray you? It's possible, right? You know, when we look at our weaknesses, when we look at our hearts, when we look at how worldly we are, it is possible. And you know, I was thinking about myself, and I was in fact, you know, very strongly convicted, and I was praying to the Lord, Lord, I have weaknesses. Lord, may I never abuse your dying love, ever, ever, by selling you, right? May I never betray you, Lord, for anything in the world, if that is your prayer. If you don't want to be part of these terrible groups, you don't want to be a traitor like Judas, the only way that you can avoid being a Judas is to be like this woman that we are going to study today, right? She's the only antidote. She's the only way. And Matthew, the Lord through Matthew sets this woman in the middle of the story. Right? Verse 1 to 5, we see these religious leaders. And after verse 13, you see Judas betraying in between. This is a scene that happened in the past. Matthew picks up that and puts it here so that it kind of acts as a lesson for us. Right? If you don't want to be any of these groups, horrible groups, you will have to be like this woman who abandoned herself in selfless devotion to Christ. May God help us as we look at intently at this woman. That's what we're going to do today morning. When we look at some character in the Bible very intently and keep thinking about it, keep thinking about them, it has a supernatural effect on us. Right? I know, well, I've always felt that, you know, because I spend more time preparing for the sermon and thinking about somebody. It has a supernatural effect. So may God, by His Spirit, when we look at this woman, may we be transformed and love Christ like she loved Him. Right? May we meditate about her act of kind of a reckless abandonment, a whole soul devotion to Christ. And it is so unique and it is so important, so significant that Christ said, He not only commended her act, but he kind of says, it's going to be a memorial. Wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done is also going to be preached. Right? It's such an important memorial. So let's look at this passage, verse 16 to 13. I'm going to unfold this in three headings. We look at the woman's act, then the reaction to that act, various reactions to that act, and what are the lessons that we're going to learn from this. Right? First, let's look at the act. You know, verse 6. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, first I think our attention is drawn towards where did this act happen, right? Because it's such a significant act and it's an historical act. It's not some fable or myth. It indeed happened. And the attention is drawn toward the place where it happened and when it happened, right? Let's understand that. Where was this? This is Bethany. We'll have to understand when Jesus came to Jerusalem before His death, during the last days of His life, in the daytime He would minister at Jerusalem. And 2.5 miles away from Jerusalem, there was a little town called Bethany. And Jesus would go there and rest in the night. Right? Why Bethany? Because it's a small town of His closest trusted relatives, right? Like everybody in Jerusalem wanted His head, right? All the authorities wanted to kill Him. So, but in Bethany, there are a few friends that He can trust. And so He went there during those days. And you remember Lazarus, Martha, Mary, right? They lived in Bethany. And just a few days before, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And think of how much love and affection you'll get from a family. You go to their funeral and raise some young person from the dead, right? You will be appreciated by all ways. When Martha and Maria, you may remember, they kind of struggled in their faith. They said, Lord, if you were only here, her brother wouldn't have died. And they look at His body and they're, you know, unconsolably weeping. And the Lord completely reverses that negativism and that situation by calling Lazarus from the grave after he's been buried 3 days, and He raises him from dead. And you can imagine how he'll be treated in that place. And so we see great fellowship and respect for Jesus in that place. Not only that, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Right? And we know the story of Mary, who was such a keen listener. She enjoyed listening to Christ, right? We hardly find Marys today. They all want entertainment during the sermon, right? You want pastors to say jokes. You don't want to listen to the word of Christ. You know, you go to church after church after church. What do you see? It's all the testimonies of the pastors. What the pastor did last week. What the pastor did that day. And it's some story that this. You kind of use the Bible as a pickle. You start off with a verse and go somewhere, right? But Mary was not like that. She was desirous to understand the word of God. And she was always at the feet of Jesus Christ, asking questions and listening to Him preach. And you know Martha, the busy Martha, she was always busy serving. And you remember an incident where she complained to Christ that I am doing all the cooking and serving, and this lady is always sitting and listening to the sermons. And the Lord kind of commended Martha, saying she's chosen a portion that will not be taken away from her. And so this is there, the town of Bethany, where His closest friends are there. And verse 6 says that He is at the house of somebody called Simon the leper. Right? He's not in Lazarus' house, but Simon the leper, maybe there is a second house in Bethany where Jesus was loved and welcomed, right? In spite of all the religious opposition and all threatening of the leaders that if you have any connection with Jesus, they're going to excommunicate you. There is a man who doesn't care about that. And he's welcomed Jesus here. And maybe he has a bigger house to host everybody. He welcomes Christ, the 12 disciples, right? And then the family of Lazarus, because Lazarus is there, Martha is there, Maria. There's a big crowd in that Simon's house. And it says Simon the leper. You kind of wonder, did they go and have a meal with a guy who had leprosy? Right? We wouldn't do that, but Jews would never do that. Right? They were very particular about cleansing and all that. Simon the leper, he doesn't have the leprosy now. Probably he would have leprosy in the past. So much so that he is called the Simon the leper. The name stuck with him. Right? They always, because that could have been a worse leprosy out of hundreds of people that Jesus healed. Leprosy was an incurable disease those days. And out of the hundreds of people that Jesus healed, this guy was one among them. And this incurable disease where he had become an outcast from the society. Now Jesus has given him a new life. He healed his leprosy, and out of appreciation, out of gratitude and love for Jesus, he's welcomed him into his house. He's welcomed all the disciples, right? And imagine the scene. The Lazarus dead man is sitting there, right? You know, biting some dead chicken's leg, having his meal there. And this guy, Simon, who was a leper, now fully healed and with all bubbling joy and gratitude for Christ, is sitting there. He wants to honor Christ with this meal. And you see Martha, Mary, they're all full of love, and this could be an exciting scene. You know, a wonderful, lovely fellowship in that village, away from the bitter, hatred-filled crowd of Jerusalem. Jesus could find some comfort, some relief, some fellowship in this place. So he's here. And what happened here? So we see in the place, and when did this happen? If you look at Matthew 21:1, it says, when Jesus came near Jerusalem, that's when around Saturday, he actually went to Bethany. He didn't directly go to Jerusalem. Right? Even before the triumphal entry, he went to Jerusalem. He went to Bethany. And triumphal entry, you may remember, begins on a Monday. Monday. But this is before that. This is Saturday. He stayed in Bethany. Remember, all the scene was happening in Wednesday, right? Jesus talking in the temple. He's going to the mountain and talk. He gave a sermon on the Olivet sermon, which we call it as Olivet sermon, about the second coming. And then he said, in 2 days there is going to be a Passover. But this scene of anointing didn't happen on Wednesday. It happened a week back. It happened last Saturday. How do I know that? This is kind of a flashback. If you look at John 12 verse 1, John says, in 6 days it's going to be the Passover. Right? And he goes on and explains this incident. So this incident did not happen on Wednesday. It happened on Saturday, 6 days before the Passover. And Matthew kind of goes out of the chronological order and picks up a scene that happened in the past and brings it here and puts it in between. Why does he do that? Like I told you, he wants to give us different pictures as a preparation for the cross. He wants to show the contrast here. So let's see the act. We've seen where it happened. It happened in Bethany. When did it happen? It happened on Saturday, not during these events that we've been seeing. So let's look at the act now. Verse 7. What was so important? A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Imagine the scene. Jesus is there, the guest of honor. He is the chief guest. And all the disciples are there. Judas is there. Lazarus is there, the dead man. And John 12:2 says, Martha was serving. Right? Probably, you know, she learned her lesson. She's not with the same old bitterness. She kind of uses her gift to serving. So she wants to serve, and she's doing it with joy and gladness. Right? No more complaining there. And where is Mary? She's not to be seen. Maybe she's gone to get something, and they're all having food in the typical Eastern style. You know, if you would have seen some pictures, they don't have food like we sit on the dining table as if we sit stiff and have. They're all kind of lying on their back, right? Lying on their side and reclining and relaxed. They discuss and they have a bite. They keep talking, and it's a long meal, right? It's a fellowship meal. And suddenly, an unusual thing happens. A woman, and only John tells us that it is Mary, a woman who comes near Jesus, and she is holding a bottle, right, a flask. It's called a size of a bottle, we can imagine, right, with the sugar or the salt bowl that we have. That's the small size, right, a syrup bottle just like we have, and it's called the alabaster flask. It's made of natural, the China material, right? You kind of have that alabaster white color stone. And it had a round bottom and a narrow neck, right? And because it has a perfume, it may have some costly liquid. And when you want to, you know, just like we have today, when we want to measure the contents and we don't want to pour anything out of rash and, you know, overturn and lose everything, you know, you can probably trickle little by little, and that's where you have a long neck so that you don't lose everything. So that's the alabaster flask, you know. The narrow neck will not allow you to rashly pour all the contents and lose all the contents. So she's having that, and she's tightly corked with a cap. And it's a very costly perfume. Very costly perfume. It's made out of a rare plant. If you look at John, he kind of explains that it's made out of a nard. And that is, you know, that's only available in our country. In India, in the high Himalayan mountains, in the remote regions, and that's the place where it grows, in the highest mountains, and very rare place. It grows there, and it had to be, you know, taken and made into oil and shipped to long distances, so that it becomes, you know, very expensive. John makes a point there in the Gospel of John that this was not a mixture, this was not a duplicate. This was the original, pure nard perfume. Very, very costly. Very, very costly. How precious? Mark kind of gives us an estimate of that. It is 300 denarii. 300 denarii. 300 denarii would be equivalent to 1 year's of a blue-collar person's earnings, right? If you are a doctor or if you are a software engineer, what would you earn for entire 1 year? A complete money, that's what it would cost for you to buy this. And only wealthy people can have this. Maybe Lazarus' family were wealthy, or maybe Mary, you know, out of her love, went and sold something and bought this. We don't know how she got this. But it was customary those days when there are guests, right? You'll have to understand, those days they didn't have deodorants. And the hot sun, they would have roamed around and with that rugged clothing and sweating and all that, right? When they come to for a meal, it was always nice and good etiquette that, you know, probably a couple of drops of perfume so you can feel nice and, you know, it's not a smelling place. And here is Mary. She takes this expensive perfume. And she suddenly appears in that scene. Maybe she comes from behind. It's a kind of a surprise, right? Comes from behind or comes on a side. And she could have opened that cap and she could have trickled those perfume on Jesus. You know what she does? She's not satisfied with that. She kind of breaks the neck, that narrow neck. And she pours that entire perfume. It kind of comes gushing forth on Jesus. It kind of comes, and imagine it kind of comes on his side, and she shatters the bottle and pours the entire content upon his head. And all that perfume is trickling on over his ears and nose and face and body and upper garments. And having anointed his head, she takes the remaining fluid from that bottle. You know, because she doesn't want that her feet to be, you know, without that oil or perfume. So she takes that whatever was remaining. She pours that oil on his feet, that perfume on his feet, and she keeps the flask on a corner. She removes her hair ribbon And she takes her ear and keeps wiping his feet. And that's the scene we see. By the time she's finished all this activity, the parallel passage in Mark says the whole big house was filled with the smell of this perfume. The whole house was filled with this perfume. I don't know. I can smell it now. I don't know if your house, you know, can have you faced a scenario where your whole house was, you know, filled with a pleasant perfume? We use that sprays, air sprays today, right? And sometimes, you know, while cooking, you know, we have used some leaves, biryani leaves, and when we put it, and the whole house is filled with all kinds of perfume. And in Tamil Nadu especially, they use, even for sambar, they use some spices, and that is so pleasant. It kind of increases your appetite. The whole house is full of that smell. You know what is being cooked today, right? You get an idea. But this is a costly perfume, mind you. 300 denarii, 1 year of a doctor or a software engineer's salary. None of us would buy. We are all more into, you know, 500 rupees deodorant and perfume, and that too we want buy one, get one offers, right? 50% offers. But this is, you know, this is very, very expensive. And perfume industry is very, very amazing market. You know, I've read in the past, you know, olden days there are stories about perfumes having magical power. Magical power, when you kind of use a little bit, it can have a powerful influence on your mind, on your attitude, on your mood, right? As soon as you smell it, your olfactory nerve takes that perfume and kind of gives you so much of energy, gives you so much of positivity. It makes you kind of forget your world, and it kind of transforms your world. That perfume, imagine that. It's not a, you know, the most expensive perfume. I looked it up, I googled it, and I found Shumukh is the most expensive perfume today. You know how much it costs? Anybody wants to buy? It's 12 crores. 12 crores. And I see some people from Dubai. It's made in Dubai. It's available in Dubai. In case you want to go by and buy. 12 crores. And very small bottle. Very, very small bottle. And if you kind of use that, couple of drops on your clothes or body, it will remain for 30 days. 30 days. Right? So we're talking about that kind of perfume, and she takes this expensive, unusual, it's unusual, they usually use one or two drops, but she shatters that bottle and pours everything, gushing, and John and Matthew says she anointed his head, and John says she poured it on his feet. Everybody is trying to say that she kind of perfumed him entirely. The whole thing, the whole body was perfumed. She did not leave one place. She perfumed him completely, she filled him. That's expensive. This is the act of the woman. Imagine the scene. They're all tired with the whole ministry of Jesus, walking, busy, traveling and all that. They've come and they're having their food and half asleep. And all of a sudden this woman comes and pours this perfume, and their olfactory nerve can smell that perfume. Ah, what is this? What is this? And they're all kind of awakened. They're all energetic now. They're all awake, and what is the smell? The whole house is filled with that odor. So that's the scene, right? We got the scene. Now let's look at the reactions. What happens? You know, what is the reaction? Verse 8. When his disciples saw it, they were indignant. Wow. Saying, why are they indignant? Why this waste? That's the first reaction. Two ways the disciples respond. First, they are angry. They are upset. No, but the perfume is usually makes people feel sweet and pleasant, but they've gone beyond that, right? They enjoyed that, but they're very angry, upset. Why? Why are they upset? Because they made a judgment. They had an opinion. They thought this is all waste. All waste. When she broke that neck, and now probably she could have used a couple of drops, they wouldn't mind that. But here she's so extravagant, so lavishly she's breaking that bottle. And nobody would do that. She's breaking that neck and she's pouring all that perfume on him. Why this waste? And they see the bottle empty now, not even one drop left. And they're upset now. She's not even left anything. First thing, they're angry. Second, they think it's all a waste. It's all a waste. Why it's a waste? They could have been put for a better use. What is the better use? Can you suggest something? Look at the suggestion. Verse 9. For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much. Wow. Okay. Money. They might have been sold for much and given it to the poor. Given it to the poor. This could have been converted, say, that shumak, 12 crores. You could have sold it in Dubai for 12 crores and given it to the poor. Struggling. There are so many struggling in India without basic clothing, basic food. You could have helped them. And giving and helping poor during the Passover was a very, you know, good act. Right? You know, you help the poor during that time. During these holy days, you could have done that. And they are angry that she didn't do that. And if you look at the parallel passage in Mark 14:5, they criticized her sharply. Sharply. And the verb that is used is, they kept on criticizing her. Right? Sometimes we do with our children. They keep telling and telling and telling. They kept on, they murmured against her. This action was continuous. They kept rebuking. They kept murmuring against her. They kind of surrounded her, saying, do you have any sense? How can you be so foolish? You wasted all this perfume. You know, don't you have any care for the poor? Do you know how many struggle without food or basic clothing, and you are here lavishly perfuming him? Why all the show off? You want to show off that you have a lot of money? Yeah, that you could have helped all the poor. So they're criticizing her. And what was Judah's reaction? He was part of this group. And John kind of takes this little deeper, John 12:6. He made a suggestion. And he was the one, for your information, who calculated the cost. He knows the cost. And Judas, one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, would betray him. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given it to the poor? He calculated the loss. Maybe he instigated the group, we don't know. But, you know, they all said the same thing. But this guy, he kind of calculated, and though his language was same, but his motive was different. And John goes on and says, this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box and used to take what was put in it. The balance was going down because Jesus is nearing the cross, and, you know, we don't have much. And when there is less money, you end up robbing less without being noticed, right? So if there was more money, I could have robbed more. So he's upset. Now that's the reaction of the disciples. They are up against her. They have surrounded her. They are continuously rebuking her. Let's look at what the Lord says, verse 10. When Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. The Lord who allowed all this to happen, right? He could have avoided that. He, as soon as he saw that woman, stop. This is not appropriate. But he allowed all that. He did not draw back his leg. He did not, you know, he didn't say it is not right. What is his reaction? Firstly, he began to rebuke the disciples. Why do you trouble her? Back off, man. Back off. Why do you trouble her? It kind of shows that they were up against her continuously. He says, stop. Why are you troubling her? Stop. No, maybe they thought because the Lord is silent, they know the Lord is kind of frugal, he's economical. You remember when 5,000 people he fed, what did he say? Just throw all the remaining food. No, he said collect even the 12 remaining meals. He's kind of very economical. And they know he cares for the poor, and they are the spokesman for the poor. He doesn't like waste. And so, maybe the Lord was observing initially, since they saw him silent, they got bolder. And they're criticizing her. And now he says, stop. Stop troubling her. And then he vindicates her action in two ways. Right? Look at the verse. First he says her action was a good deed. It was good deed. It was morally good. It was inherently good. She has done a good work for me. The God who loves poor, who has compassion on poor, the work she has done, it will give great pleasure even to the heart of that God. It's a good deed in the sight of God. Why are you making her feel guilty for this good deed? She's done a good deed. He's done an excellent deed worthy of praise. Secondly, it was accurately timely. Verse 11, for you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. Always referring to the timing, right? Timing, it's very appropriate in terms of timing, right? Very appropriate. Verse Mark 14:7, the parallel passage says, you have the poor with you always, whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not have. Bible of course commands us to help the poor, but Jesus is not overturning that here, right? We'll have to be careful. He's just saying it's a question of priority. It's a question of timing. Which is important? Which is more important? And what is the timing? There is a time for everything. There is a time and opportunity for charity, and there is a time for worship and ministry. That's what he's saying. And Christ's bodily presence, we know we will not have it forever. And that's what he's saying. You will not have me in this humiliation form, in this earthly ministry. You will have poor. And he has to go. And thirdly, he gives an explanation for her action. Right? Why did she do that? Verse 12. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body. I was wondering, why am I using oil? Oil instead of perfume. Maybe this. He says it's oil. Fragrant oil on my body. She did it for my burial. She did it for my burial. Anointing the body before you bury somebody was a basic common thing among Jews. They would not bury anybody without anointing them. Right? That's a standard practice. That's a basic dignity they would give for a body in that culture. Right? The only people who were not anointed were criminals who were crucified. Right? They were not given the privilege of being anointing. And it was criminals who were taken from the cross. They were thrown in the grave. The Lord has been prophesying all along, right? What has he been saying? That I am going to die, I am going to suffer, and I am going to die. How am I going to die? I am going to be crucified. And he will die the death of a common criminal. And he will not have the ordinary, common privilege and dignity of getting an anointing for the body. You remember the ladies on the Easter morning, they went to the cross. Why? Because they were heartbroken, and that even the common dignity of anointing his body was not given. They wanted to go and do that, right, on the Easter morning. But praise God, they didn't have to do it. Because he was not there. He has risen. Right? And we see here, the Lord knew that he's going to die. And not only is he going to die violently, but he's going to die the death of a criminal, like a criminal being crucified. So he kept stilling, but the disciples were blind to the truth. They kind of ignored this truth. It appears that Mary, who was always at the feet of Jesus, who was always deeply meditating the words of Christ, she was given a spiritual understanding and perception beyond all the apostles that time. Right? She could see everything. She understood that he's going to die, and she understood the purpose of his death. And here, sometimes, just like today, some of our women, kind of shame men by their spiritual perception, by their spiritual understanding. We see Mary, with all the eagerness and discerning the scriptures and the truth of God. She must have heard Jesus saying, I must go to Jerusalem. I must be rejected. I must be crucified and I must rise. And she realized that it's going to happen now. And what does she do? Notice, Christ says, she has done what she can. Verse 12, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, the word pouring, again, it's a very forceful word. It came gushing, it's lavish, everything that she can do. She can show her faith and love to devotion by taking the most precious thing she has. Maybe she got it from her ancestors, we don't know, but she poured everything. She did a pre-anointing of his body before it grows to the cross. Saying in essence, Lord, the world may treat you, the religious leaders may treat you as a common criminal and not even give you the dignity of anointing your body. But I will never allow that to happen. I can't prevent your death because I know it is only by your death that I am saved. It's only by your death that I am redeemed from the wrath of God. But I want to pour my love and affection on you. and it's the most expensive thing that I can buy, and she went and brought that, and if I can buy all the perfume in the world, I would do that, Lord, but this is the maximum I can do. This is the maximum. So she goes and pours it. Lord, I would not allow you to go to the grave without being anointed. My love for you is so much that I will never allow that dignity to happen to you, indignity to happen to you. And then she buys the best she can, the best maximum she can. Maybe she sold some of her assets and went and brought this, and she comes and pours it on his feet. Our Lord explains why it is not a waste. It's not that she doesn't care for the poor. She's done what she could in the light of his coming death. You may be blind, disciples. Judas, you may be looking at out, you can betray me, but this woman, she sees what none of you can see. Right? It's her spiritual perception. She has anointed my body before the burial. She knows I'm going to be buried, I'm going to be crucified, and nothing valuable she will hold back in comparison to Christ. And she recognizes him as the Savior, and so she wants to be as lavish, as extravagant, and you know, as limitless in her worship and devotion. Right? And the Lord finds it a beautiful thing. It's a good work. It's a good work, and I accept it with pleasure and commendation. And finally, look at, he says in a way of prediction concerning her action. Amazing prediction. Verse 13, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Look at how he puts it. He starts off with assuredly. These are the magisterial statements of Christ. Whenever Christ uses this, this is very solemn. This is of utmost importance. He says, assuredly I say unto you, wherever this gospel will be preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken. As what? Not a memorial to my death. Not a memorial to this event. Memorial to her. Memorial to her. Can you think of a greater, amazing commendation? See, the Lord is confident that there is going to be a gospel. Right? Because he is on his way to the cross, and he will die for our sins, and he will bear the wrath of God against our sins on the cross, and it's going to be a great gospel. And he also predicts that gospel will be preached to the whole world. He says that, right? Even before he went to the cross, it's going to be preached to the whole world. He knew that his death will be passed across generations to the vast world. Notice that gospel, he doesn't say will be sung, right? The gospel will be played in the guitar. Gospel will be played in the movie. There are people who say today the day of preaching is gone. Who is going to come and sit and listen to the preaching? Today we have to play the skit. People, it's a Twitter world, right? You just give them a small portion, you know, 1 hour sermon. Nobody is going to listen. No, look at what Christ says. He says there will be men till the end of the world who will stand and preach to the fellow sinners that I have good news, that Christ died for your sins. The gospel will be preached, that Christ was buried and raised, and basis of what he has done, you can come to God. Every sinner can come to God. And notice verse 13, end, you know, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. It's a prophecy. And this is a prophecy that is fulfilled even before your own eyes. Here we are, 2,000 years after, we are talking about her, right? Even as today, Sunday morning, we've gathered here, come, and I'm prepared, and I've come, and I'm preaching here about her. What am I doing? I'm fulfilling his prophecy. He said, it's going to be spoken, literal fulfillment after 2,000 years. Seeing the loveliness, the sacrificial, selfless worship of this dear lady. The Lord said, this is going to be a memorial. Wherever my gospel, the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of John, the gospel of Mark, you open every gospel before going to the cross, you have this theme. It's going to be preached as a memorial of loving worship. Notice, not as a memorial to her. Do you know, has Christ ever said this to another person? That, you know, the only place he used the same family of words is during the communion, right? Where he said, do this in remembrance of me, as a memorial, as a remembrance of me. It's the same family of words. He never said this to anybody. He never said, do a memorial for the womb who bore me, my mother Mary, do a memorial. He never said that. But look at this woman. He never said that for Peter. He never said that for apostles. But this woman, what she has done will be a memorial, not of me, but of her. Why did he give such a great importance to her? That's the question, right? That's the lesson I want to conclude with. So what have we seen? We've seen the act of this woman, right? The reactions for that act, the reaction of the apostles, and then the reaction of our Lord. And finally, what is the lesson? What is the primary lesson from this act, right? There are two lessons I want to bring today as an application. One, there is a primary lesson, and there is a secondary lesson. What is the primary lesson? Why is her act such an important memorial? Her act, there are two reasons. Number one, her act is a clear example of a saving response to gospel. Right? This woman's act is a very clear blood and flesh example of a saving response to gospel. You are young people, you are sitting here, and you want to be saved, you want to be born again, you want to know God, and you want examples for that, right? How do I know I'm a believer? How do I know that I am saved? How do I know that I'm really going to go to heaven? Here is an example. Here is a memorial example. A Lord approved. Bible is filled with a lot of examples of faith. But here is a Lord approved example, Lord commended example. This is the woman. It's going to be a memorial. She is the saving response of the gospel. Secondly, it's an example of God-pleasing worship. Right? It's not only the saving response. She is a clear example of not only how people are truly saved, she's also a clear example of how truly saved people will worship God and live a life of worship. Right? That's why she's a big memorial. Let's look at the first one. She's an illustration of saving response. She's a memorial. Now, in two ways, look at the object of her devotion. She's not worshipping a glorified Christ. She's not about all the glory. All these disciples were caught up with this glory, the kingdom glory. But she comes and lavishes all her worship and love on whom? The Messiah who's going to horribly, shamefully die on the cross. Right? That's what you need to see. The cross was not a stumbling block for her like it was for the disciples. She anointed him beforehand for what? For his burial. She expressed this worship and expression of love and faith when? When he was on the way to the cross. She knowing that he's going to be crucified. She believes that he must die, which the disciples refused to believe. She's come to such light, such sight of faith that she sees a Messiah who's going to be bloodied, who's going to be shamefully, horribly, nakedly, he's going to be battered and all his flesh and blood will flow and he's going to be spit upon and crowned and nailed to the cross, and she looks at him and then believes that this is God. This is the Son of God and this is my Messiah. Therefore, her deed will be spoken where gospel is preached. Why? Because you see exactly. If you have to be saved, you know how you get saved? You don't get saved by thinking about Christ, big thoughts about, different thoughts about Christ. You get saved when you see it is indeed God who went to such extent of being scourged for me, who went to such extent of being crucified for me, who bore the wrath of God on my behalf on the cross. You see that man crucified on that cross, suffering and in all his weakness. And when you believe, when your eyes are open to see this is God indeed who went to this extent, that's when you get saved, people. That's when you get saved. When he was insulted, spit upon, mocked, forsaken, battered, and he hangs in between heaven and earth and cries out, my God, why did you forsake me? You have to see that and believe. And that should never be a stumbling block to you. God went to this extent to die for me. It is truly God who's gone to that extent, to save you from your sins, from your depravity, and that becomes very precious in your heart. When that becomes very precious in your heart, when you look at what God has done from your heart, realize that this is God indeed who went to this extent, you will also have the same reaction towards Jesus. Right? You will also have the same reaction, like they look at the extent of her devotion. Not only the object of her devotion. The object of her devotion is somebody who is going to go and die. And she believes that is her God. That's her Messiah. The extent of her devotion is limitless. She was not calculating. No calculating, cold, trusting in Christ. There are people, some of you sitting here, you trust Christ just to make you hell-proof. Right? Oh, why do I trust Christ? Because I don't want to go to hell, Pastor. Why do I trust Christ? Because I don't want to be a horrible guy. Right? Why do I come to church? I don't want my husband to become a bad fellow. I don't want my children has to be morally decent. And that's why I come to church. That's why I trust Christ. There are people like that. They have a limit. Their devotion is very predictable. Very predictable. This lady, look at her. Oh, I believe, you know, she doesn't know anything of that. Jesus is not just to make her hell-proof, not to get her to heaven, enough to protect her from life when things get hot. No, Jesus is not a luxury. This is not an add-on for her. If you don't know people in principle, what is that to break the flask of your heart, to break the neck of your heart and pour all your devotion upon Christ without thinking and with all loving devotion? You know nothing of saving faith. If you've never had this experience, you know, maybe once in a while, you've never been saved. No, that's what the Lord is saying. She is a memorial. Why? Because every sinner who sees the crucified Christ will respond in this way. She is an example that I am setting. You want an example? You are confused about all the theology? Here is an example. You want to know you are saved? Is your heart pouring out for Christ? Is your heart in love for Christ on what He has done on the cross for you? The object of your love? And is your heart with limitless devotion going towards Him? That's when you know you are saved. You know why? Because Christ said that repeatedly, because the kingdom of heaven is like a man seeking costly pearls. When he found one, what did he do? He sold everything and brought that costly pearl. The kingdom of man, heaven is like a man who found a hidden treasure. What does he do when he found that? He sells everything and goes and buys that. Today morning you have to ask, this is the question you have to ask. Has the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see so much of worth and value and so much of glory in Christ crucified? Do you see Christ deserves all that I have? All that I have is worthy of all that? He's done what He has done for you in your life. Has He done any work in your life where it says of Moses in the Old Testament, it says Moses, who was about to become the prince of Egypt, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater, richer than the treasures of Egypt. Which fool can think like that? Think about it, right? He will have the greatest treasure. It was a superpower that day, and Moses could have been the prince of, you know what he did? Being insulted for Christ is more riches, more beneficial than becoming the prince of Egypt and having all that treasures. Has God opened your eyes to see the glory in Christ today morning, people? Has God opened your eyes to see what Mary saw? If that has never happened to you, you are never saved. You're just a religious person. You may be part of those religious group, or there is going to come a day where you will be like Judas. You will betray him for 30 pieces. We don't know what 30 pieces are, and you're just waiting for that opportunity when you can betray him. Paul, for example, in the New Testament, he says, I count all things loss for the excellence of knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish before Christ and Him crucified and what He has done. Anything, 30 silver? Forget about 33 million silver. It's rubbish for me. Can you say that? Is nothing comparable to Christ for you in His life? Has the Holy Spirit shown you what a depraved sinner, how horrible sinner you are? Sin is not a superficial problem for you. That's what we think, right? Sin is a corner problem, it's just a small problem. No, sin is you are totally depraved. Sin is the core problem. You are born sinful. You sin not because, you know, you're a sinner not because you sin. You are born as a sinner. That's why you sin. And there's no way you can change yourself. There's only one who can do anything for you. It is Jesus Christ and His work, what He's done. And you need to be swallowed by the wrath of God this very moment. Has Holy Spirit shown you that? The same Holy Spirit who shows you how awkwardly, how horribly depraved you are, the same Holy Spirit shows that the true Son of God, knowing your depravity, knowing your horrible condition, and in your inability, how gracious He was. He came in flesh. He died for you on the cross. And God can sincerely, justly tell you to come to Him and to be justified with Him and put all the weight of your sins on Him and trust in Christ. The same Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see to what extent Christ has gone. The glory of Christ crucified, the infinite worth of Christ, the value of Christ, the suitableness of Christ for your personal spiritual needs. This is the Savior I need. Today we saw there is one mediator. This is the exact Savior I need. My problem. This is the Savior with whom I find all that I need. The sufficiency of Christ. Do you see all that? Is Christ so valuable for you that you can react like Mary? That's what I'm laboring to make you understand. When you see that, people, this will be your reaction. And that's a saving reaction. That's a saving reaction. And that's why Mary is a memorial, because her act, we can clearly see the saving response. Anybody who gets saved, who will go to heaven? We saw in the sermon on the Olivet sermon, right? He spoke about sheep and goat. Who are the sheep? We saw the man who used the talent and people who buried the talent. We saw the faithful servant. We saw all the difference. You know, Matthew has been kind of differentiating between false believer, true believer. Who is a true believer? Every true believer will have a response like Mary. If you never had this response, you're not one among the saved. You never had the saving response. You never had a saving response to the gospel. So here is a picture of true saving faith. Anyone who does, anyone who rightly understands the cross, anyone who understands heaven, hell, the spiritual life, and what Christ has done, what God has done for you, if you have the right understanding, this will be the right response. Okay? So wherever this gospel is preached, her act is going to be a clear example. And when I am preaching the gospel, how do I know people are saved? People may say 101 things. People may become membership. But when I don't see the response of Mary, I know it is not a saving response for the gospel. Right? And she is the illustration not only of the saving response, but the true worship and life of people who are truly saved. Right? How can you become like Mary? Why did she act the way? It was not just an emotional hyper-reaction, right? Sometimes people get hyperactive, right? Hyper-reaction. No, she sat under the preaching of Christ. Look at her lifestyle. Why did she get to this level? What were the means that led to this level? She sat while Martha and others were busy with other things. She sat under the preaching of Christ. She discerned, she accepted, she kept meditating the words of Christ. Christ said, she has chosen the good part, because this is what will lead to this kind of saving response. She listened to word of Christ. She kept meditating. She didn't come and listen to the sermon and go, like so many people, right? She didn't come to Christ just as a ritual. She came and listened and meditated His words, and she communed with Him. And Holy Spirit used those means to open her eyes to see Christ glorified, the crucified Christ in His glory. She was filled with so much love, so much admiration, so much thrill that she's not satisfied just to pour a couple of drops, just like we do, right? Okay, Lord, You died for me. Here is some portion of my life. Here is something for You. Okay, I know You are part of this. You know, it's all calculated. It's all predictable. She's not like that. She said, I'm filled with so much of love, so much of admiration, so much of worship. I'm not satisfied just to pour a couple of drops. You know, I had to break the bottle and it has to come gushing forth. And that's breaking of her heart. I can't break my heart. If I could, I will do that. This is how my heart breaks and overflows with gratitude and love, and I want to express it in this act. That's worship, right? What is worship? This is worship. Every truly served person, saved person, only worship. This is the way you will worship. Worship is not 1 hour you sit, you know, you just endure that service. When is he going to finish the sermon? Let me go home. If you don't have this Mary's experience, that's going to be a Christian life. Right? You just endure it. You just bear it. Have you worshipped the Lord in such a way? We know very little of this, isn't it? Right? The lavish, effusive, profusive, overflowing, bubbling of our heart towards the Lord. I wonder this costly perfume, what relief it could have done for the Lord. At least it would have stuck for a week, right? Otherwise, why is it so costly, right? It was stuck for him when he was dragged to the Sanhedrin. 2 days later, when his body will be so cruelly, he will sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane, not body sweat, right? It's the sweat of the blood. Even if the body sweat smells so much, think about the sweating of the blood, right? The whole body will sweat blood. And when he's scourged with those Roman whips and in the Gabbatha, where his skin and flesh were all plucked, and when he would be taken to the Golgotha, that filthy mountain called the Mountain of Skull, because there was so much of dead bodies and skulls there, in that filthy place, and he hanging on the cross with his decaying tissue and body and filthy mountain. Oh, in that time, maybe one aroma that was still there was this anointing of Mary, isn't it? Right? As a sign that out of his death will come the aroma of life for the world. Right? What a wonderful deed she did. We don't know if she knew all the invaluable blessings that will come out of Christ's death. But we know people. Isn't it? Christ will purchase for us a redemption, a perfect redemption. He's not going to leave one thing undone. He's going to drink the entire wrath of God due to our sins. Our past sins, the sins that we're going to commit in the future, everything put in a cup and given to him. He drank, and he emptied that cup and said, "It is finished." Nothing left for us to do. The old redemption is accomplished for us. Any sinner, you just come and put your faith. You are justified. You are saved. You are propitiated. The wrath of God due to all your sins, ancestral sins, any curses, everything is removed. And you are justified before God. You are adapted. And you are sanctified. And Holy Spirit comes into you and tells you that you are a child of God and sanctifies you and prepares you for heaven. Everything he purchased on that cross. Oh, how valuable is Christ's crucifixion, people. He was forsaken by Father, where he cried, my God, why did you forsake me? When a believer sees all that, this is the response. This is the overflowing, effusive, emotional, profusive response. He doesn't calculate anything. Anything. Everyone sitting here, it's a simple question. Is your heart like Mary's heart? The flask is just an expression of her heart. Right? Where is your heart today? Where is your heart today? Is it locked up? Capped, your flask? And you use it drop by drop for Christ and all is poured on your lust and idols and the worldly things? In your family, your husband, your wife, and the pleasures, there are thousands of things. Is your heart broken? And is your devotion towards Christ? That's what you ask. You need to ask. If you can't say that, you are not saved and you are not worshipping God in a right way. May God help us to learn this great lesson from Mary. She is a memorial, not only for a saving response for the gospel, but the way every truly served person will worship and live for Christ. Right? Let this memorial, you keep thinking about it, right? It will have a supernatural impact on your life. See where you are. See where you are. You know, right response, you know, just like those disciples, you ask, am I a Judas? Am I putting up a show just waiting for an opportunity? Or am I putting an outward show? I'm going to sell Christ. Saying people, think about what are you going to sell Christ? Is it an unbeliever who is very attractive to? And one day you're going to get married to an unbeliever and betray Christ for that 30 silver pieces? That time everyone will know that you have been a Judas. Oh, it's horrible to be a Judas. You know why? Because Christ said it is better that he was not born. It's better that you're not born. What a end. What a horrible end. Right? Oh, your heart may be, you know, going towards your idol, and it's very difficult for you to go towards your idol. But think about this memorial lady. Right? Think about her. Meditate about her. The only way that you can avoid being that Judas or the religious leader is to be like this lady. Meditate about her. May God help us to become Mary. And oh, we envy her reception in heaven, right? How will she be welcome? She's been a memorial for all the saving response in the heaven. Okay, let's pray.